scripture reading will be from Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said unto them, If anyone comes after me, and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him which comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great ways off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple.
Certainly glad that you're here tonight, and if you're visiting, we are certainly especially glad that you're here, and we invite you back at all of our opportunities of service. If you should have any questions, feel free to ask us about that. I hope that you still have your Bibles turned to Luke chapter 14. We're going to camp out in this text. I was away in that meeting about a month ago in Lafayette, Tennessee, and I kept using that expression. I had several lessons where we camped out in a certain passage of Scripture, like we did this morning, like we're doing tonight. And I would use that expression, and so there was one brother, he would ask me every night, where are we camping tomorrow night, preacher? And so finally one night come along, and I had a sermon that was topical in nature. Instead of right out of the text, it was topical, so I said, we're not camping tonight, we're going to go rabbit hunting. But anyway, tonight's a camping night. We're going to camp in this text, so you might keep that marked in your Bibles and refer back to it. All of the points will come from this passage, but there will be other passages brought to bear to enlighten and to illustrate some of the points that are made. But in this passage of Scripture, Jesus is talking about the demands of discipleship. He uses some very, very strong language. In fact, three times in verse 26, in verse 27, and then down around verse 33, he uses that phrase, you cannot be my disciple. And so three times in the text, if you don't do certain things, you cannot be my disciple. You are excluded. And so the Lord is making some very strong statements here about the demands of discipleship that you and I would do well to pay attention to. I suppose we should begin by defining that word disciple. There's an interesting word in the Greek language. The word disciple simply means a learner slash follower. Not simply a learner. Not simply a student, but a student who tries to put into practice what he has learned. Now you can see this illustrated, for example, in the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, in verse 19, he says, Go make disciples. And what that essentially tells us is that our obligation as we evangelize is to convince people to become learners and followers of Christ. We're not to convince them to become learners and followers of me or of you or of this congregation, but to convince them to become learners and followers of Christ. So that's our first order of business. And once we've got that job of persuasion done, then we baptize those people and bring them into Christ, into a relationship with Christ. And then he says in the next verse, listen carefully, teaching them to observe. And therein is the following. So there is the learning, and there is the following aspect of discipleship. Jesus said in John 8, verse 31, If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Now there, Jesus states it as an if-then proposition. If you do this, then you are my disciple. So in order to be a disciple of Christ, we must continue in or abide in the word of God. And so we see again the ideal of a learner slash follower. Now, there's something else implied by that word disciple. If I'm learning and I'm following, then there must be a master. There must be a master teacher, if you please. And so there's implied in the word disciple a master. And of course, we are disciples of Christ. Now, in the Scripture, the word disciple sometimes applies to disciples of Moses or disciples of the Pharisees. But here in this context, we're talking about being a disciple of Christ. Now, a passage that comes to my mind as I think about that is Acts 11 in verse 26, where it says in the latter part of the verse, "And the disciples," catch that because that's what we're discussing, "the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Now, the word Christian simply means a follower of Christ. And so now we know who the disciples are learning from. We know who the disciples are seeking to emulate. And so we are disciples of Christ. We learn from Him and we follow Him. And what I'm trying to suggest to you in all of that defining is that the word disciple is more than just a title that we sling around. It's kind of like the name that's out on this sign in the front of the building. It says Fisher's Church of Christ. That name, Church of Christ, is more than just a name to tack on out there. That name is supposed to say something about us. It says, essentially, the word church means a group of people. The word of means belonging to. And the word Christ suggests who it is that we belong to. So we are a group of people belonging to Christ. And that imposes certain obligations on us. You shouldn't just put that name on there if you're not going to follow Jesus Christ. And in a similar fashion, you should not claim the name disciple. You should not say, "I'm a disciple of Christ. I'm a learner of Christ," if you're not willing to follow Him, if you're not willing to make Him your master. And so be warned, my brethren, discipleship is costly. And I'm afraid sometimes we've not emphasized the cost of discipleship nearly enough. So before you claim that you are a disciple of Christ, before you go out there and proudly tell the world that you are His follower, then ask yourself, am I willing to pay the price? Am I willing to meet the demands of discipleship? Let's look at what the Lord says about this. Let's start off with verse 26. And there the Lord says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now look at that word hate. That should jump out at you. That is a very strong word. The Lord is making a very strong statement. And of course, this is an hyperbole. This is an exaggeration to make a point. And the Lord is basically saying here, if you were to compare the love that you have for me, compare it to the love that you have for your wife, or compare it to the love that you have for your children, or whoever, that love should pale in comparison, so much so that it seems like you hate them, because you have so much more regard for me, so much more interest in me, so much desire to follow me, that by comparison, it is hatred in terms of looking at the two side by side. Now hold your spot here and turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and the Lord is making the same statements here in Matthew 10, but He chooses different language in this passage. He's saying the same thing, but I think it clarifies the idea of hating your father and your mother. We do not literally hate our parents. In fact, the Bible tells us that we must learn to repay our parents, that we must love our parents, and we must love our family. So it's not a literal thing. It's a figure of speech, a hyperbole. And Matthew 10:37, I think, clarifies very much what Jesus means by hate your father and your mother. He says there in verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So to hate them is to love them less. Our love for God must be more than your love for any other person on the face of the earth. You mean my wife? Yes. You mean my children? Absolutely. You mean my parents? Yes. Anything. God must be supreme in our love. Now, I say all that to say this. The Lord is trying to make a point here about how God must come before family. But you know what? In our own personal lives, many times we live by the adage, blood is thicker than water. And what we mean is, the blood ties of family kinship is more important to us than the waters of baptism that unite us spiritually. And the Lord's saying that's unacceptable. That is unacceptable. And yet that is the way many of us live our lives. If blood's thicker than water, I'll do anything for mom, anything for dad, I'll do anything for my children. Really? Do you have that kind of love for Christ? The Lord says that's unacceptable. It must be Christ first. And we can see all kinds of applications of this in our daily lives. Suppose, and it happens in every congregation, suppose you have a believer who is married to an unbeliever. It happens in a lot of congregations where there's one party, either the husband or the wife, who is a Christian and the other party is not. And it makes an interesting set of difficulties in the marriage relationship. And sometimes there are choices that must be made. I want you to stay home with me today, honey. I want you to go be with me today, honey. Forget about the Lord. Forget about the church. It's just one Sunday. It's not going to hurt anything. And the Lord is saying in this verse, that's unacceptable. That is unacceptable. The Lord must come first. Sometimes we have family members who are perhaps believers in Christ, who are perhaps members of the body of Christ, but they are in error. But we're afraid to say anything. We're afraid to discuss it with them. The Lord says that is unacceptable. God must come before family. Now, you don't have to make a pest of yourself. You don't have to be obnoxious. You don't have to be rude. But they have to know that there's a line here that you will not cross. There's a line here between acceptable and unacceptable behavior. And even though you're my kin, even though you're my blood relative, I cannot cross that line and embrace what you do. I cannot cross that line and embrace your error. And so Jesus says, if we're not willing to draw that line in the sand, it's unacceptable. We cannot be his disciple. Sometimes we have relatives that come from out of state and they'll visit us. And the first thing a lot of Christians will do, and I use the word Christian perhaps in quotation marks, I'm going to stay home today. I've got company. My kinfolk have come in. I've got to cook dinner. I've got to entertain. That's unacceptable. That is unacceptable. The Lord says, you cannot be my disciple. I have to be first. And you've heard me tell the story how when Anna's father used to come and visit, he's not a Christian. Mom and Dad would come up from Florida to visit us. And we just tell Herman, look, we're going to church. There's the kitchen. There's the bathroom. Everything's here. Help yourself. We'll be back in a couple of hours. And he knew that. That was the way things were. We didn't feel the need to have to stay home and entertain him. And he was just fine. You know, when we got back, he didn't starve. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't crying. He was just fine. And he understood that was the way things were. He chose not to serve the Lord, and that's his choice. But we chose to serve the Lord. And to be a disciple means God must come before family. Too many times we don't make that choice, and Jesus says that's an unacceptable thing. God must be first. In verse 27, Jesus says God must even be before our own self. Now, he introduced it in verse 26 when he says, yes, his own life also. You see that in verse 26? Yea, his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. Then verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, I tell you what we've done with this verse, many of us. We've damaged this verse. We've crippled this verse. And we've lost the power of what the Lord is saying here. We'll come along, we say, well, I got a little arthritis here, and that's my cross to bear. I guess I just have to bear that cross. Well, that may be a cross to bear, but that is not the cross that the Lord speaks of here in this verse. Well, I'm sick today, and I guess that's just my cross to bear, or my wife is an unbeliever, and that's my cross to bear. That's not the kind of cross the Lord is talking about here. He's talking about something that's much more fundamental, something that gets a little bit closer to home. And I'm going to make two or three applications here, and then I'm going to tell you what the Lord really meant in this verse. First of all, in application, the Lord means that he must come before my fleshly desires. Turn over to Titus chapter 2. While you're turning over there, we all know that we are made as a two-part being. We have a spirit that is made in the image of God, and we have a body, a flesh. And the spirit and the flesh are constantly in conflict. The devil appeals to us through the flesh, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. God appeals to us through our spirits, our minds, our intellects. And so there is that constant struggle, that constant striving that every one of us face every day with these temptations and these fleshly desires. And the Lord is saying to us, I must come before your fleshly desires. I am more important than your fleshly desires. It is time to crucify those things. It is time to put those things to death. It is time to get your life under control. And I must be more important than your fleshly desires. In Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. I call your attention to several things here. First of all, the phrase, grace of God. A lot of people, they latch onto that, and suddenly when they focus on grace, everything else disappears. And they don't see anything about teaching us. They don't see anything about denying ungodliness and worldly lust. They don't see anything about the need to live soberly and righteously and godly. All they see is that word grace. But God connected that word grace up with a lot of things in this verse. First of all, He connected grace up to teaching. You cannot separate the grace of God from the Word of God. It cannot be done. A lot of folks think that you can. They think that you can just live however you please and grace will take care of that. Grace will cover it. It isn't so. That is the devil's lie. God's grace was seen in that He provided us with a Bible. That's what this verse is saying. God's grace was seen in that He provided us with a Savior. When you look upon the cross with the eye of faith and you see Jesus hanging upon that cross, you're seeing the grace of God. He's providing a way that man can restore himself back to God and bring himself into a relationship with God and live in a way that pleases God. And so grace teaches us, and it teaches us negatively and positively. He says denying ungodliness, denying worldly lust. And so the idea is God must be before myself, and that means He must be before my fleshly lust. No matter how strong that desire is, I must learn to master it. I must learn to say no to the devil. I must learn to say no to the flesh. I must learn, basically, to say no to self. That's what he's telling us in his verse. What I want no longer matters. What the Lord wants is the only thing that matters. A second application of this is that God must be before my own personal comforts. Turn over now to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 28 and following. Here Peter is kind of asking Jesus, what are we going to get out of this deal? We've left everything. We've left our jobs and we've left it all behind to follow you. What do we get out of the deal? Mark 10, verse 28. Peter began to say to him, see, we've left it all and followed you. And he doesn't ask it, but the implication is, what do we get out of the deal? And so Jesus answered and he said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. The Lord says sometimes we have to turn our backs even on our family. Sometimes we have to turn our back on our own personal comfort and we have to serve God no matter what. That must be the overriding consideration here. And he says you may have to leave behind your physical family and your physical home, but you're going to gain it all back 100-fold. Why, you're going to have brethren all over the country, brothers and sisters in Christ. Isn't that interesting how you can go, and preachers especially get to enjoy this privilege as we go and we hold gospel meetings. And you go into the home of somebody you've never met, and they'll usually say, here's the key. Come and go as you please. There's the refrigerator. Make yourself at home. There's a room back there we've prepared for you. And basically what you do when you hold a meeting, if you stay with somebody, you're taking over a corner of their house. You move all of your stuff in there. You move your computer and your Bibles and your sermons and your suits. And you take over a corner of their house. And they're gracious enough to do this. Family. Family. He says you get this back. You may have had to give it up in terms of your fleshly family, but you gain it back in terms of your spiritual family. And it is a blessing indeed to know that as a brother or sister in Christ, any place you go, you can call up some brother or sister who will be right there to help you whenever the need arises. But then notice what he says in verse 30, with persecutions. With persecutions. And therein lies the personal comfort. God has to come before self. It may bring me some discomfort. It may bring me some persecutions. Some people may not like me for standing up for the Lord. My own family may not like me. And it will make me uncomfortable. But God must come before myself. But now, with those applications mentioned, and I think what the Lord says here applies to that, let me tell you what the Lord really meant. He talks here about bearing your cross. You see, in those days, crucifixion was a common method of execution of criminals. And the Roman government essentially used it as state-sponsored terror. Mess with us, and this is what will happen to you. Sometimes they go in, they take over a city, and they would just line the streets with crucified bodies. And they were sending a strong message. You mess with the Roman Empire, and this is what will happen to you. Bodies would hang on those crosses for days. And whenever somebody had been prosecuted by the law and were about to be put to death, the Roman government made them carry their cross. Now, scholars believe, and sometimes we don't see this accurately portrayed on television or in the movies, that we see pictures of Jesus, for example, carrying the entire cross, both pieces. And that's not really probably what happened. Usually, the straight stake was already in the ground. It was already mounted in the ground, set in the ground. And what he carried when he carried his cross was the cross piece. That was the part that he carried. And he would carry that to the execution site. It would be a pretty hefty piece of wood. But he would carry that to the execution site. So here you are in the middle of a big city. And people say, step aside, step aside. And here comes a man carrying his cross. What you were looking at there was a dead man walking. That's what you know in a few hours, they're going to take that man, they're going to nail him to that cross, and they're going to lift him up on that stake, and he's going to hang there who knows how long until he dies. Dead man walking. What does the Lord say? What does he mean when he says, you got to take up your cross? What he's saying is, you may have to give up your life. That's what he's saying here. In fact, you can see the connection up in the next verse, when he says, or up in the previous verse, yes, his own life also. That's what it means to bear your cross for Christ. You may have to give up your very life. We're not accustomed to that in the United States. We talked this morning in our introductory remarks about the freedom and the liberties that we have here. We're not accustomed to religious persecution. It was a fact of life in Jesus' day. It was a fact of life in Paul's day. It was a part of everyday living. You always had to worry about who was going to persecute you, who were going to try to throw you in jail, who were going to try and stone you, simply for believing in Jesus. And the Lord says, if it comes down to it, you better be willing to carry your cross. You better be willing to lay down your life. After all, I did. Now let that sink in. The Lord is saying, I'm not asking you to do anything that I wouldn't do. I'm not asking you to do anything that I haven't done. I carried my cross. I gave up my life. And so if it comes down to it, you better be willing to give up your life for me. Now, it's easy for me to stand up here and preach that. But when it comes down to it, and somebody puts a gun in Lanny Smith's face, what's he going to do? I don't know. I'd like to believe I would stand firm for the Lord. I'd like to believe that. But in all honesty, I don't know. We all need to prepare ourselves for such a time as that. God must come before self. Well, let's get back to the text, verse 28, 29, and 30. The Lord says there must be reflection before action. He says, by way of illustration, which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest, after he's laid the foundation and he's not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him and say, this man began to build and was not able to finish. To count the cost means to give it sober reflection. Can I finish what I start? If I start down this pathway of discipleship, can I see it through to the very end? There are a lot of converts. I have seen it, and you have too. We get them in here, and we get them baptized. We think that's the hard part. Oh, nobody wants to be baptized anymore. We think that's the easy part. Get them in here and get them baptized. That's the easy part. The hard part's hanging on to them. How many times have we seen it? Someone baptized and within 2 weeks, within 4 weeks, within 6 months, they're gone. What was the problem? They didn't count the cost. And maybe we didn't ask them to count the cost. Maybe we didn't put that before them and help them. Now, do you understand what you're committing to? Do you realize the commitment that you're making? We're not asking you just to get wet in a tank of water. We're asking you, in doing that, we're asking you to make a commitment. More importantly, the Lord is asking you to make a commitment. Now, to illustrate this, think about successful athletes, those who are very successful at what they do. They're committed. They're committed. They study. I remember in high school, and we always liked, those of us who weren't so athletically inclined like myself, we always liked it when Mr. Belden would bring out the football films for gym class, because we got out of gym class. We're going to watch the football game from the previous Friday night. But he was doing that for a reason. They were studying the game. They were studying the mistakes they made. They were studying the other team. They were studying the mistakes that team made, the team that they made, and there was study involved. there was diligence being involved. And then, of course, football players have to be strong, and so they would take them into the weight room, and they would lift weights. Weight training. They would train with weights and build their muscles up. They would have to eat certain foods. Now, it wasn't necessarily a regimented thing, but you know, if you're going to build muscle, you're going to have to eat a lot of protein because muscle is made from protein. So you're going to have to increase your protein intake. If you're a runner, if you're a track person and you run a lot, then you're going to have to increase your intake of carbohydrates. You need the energy. And so there is a diet involved. And practice, practice, practice. Sometimes night after night after night, hour upon hour of practice, practice, practice. Even my son, when he was in the band, he was not athletically inclined, but he was in the band. They practiced nightly, night after night after night. It got old. Run him up there, drop him off, come back, pick him up again, and it just got old. But practice, practice, practice. And the only people who are successful at these things are those who are committed. Now think about that in terms of the Christian life. Talk about studying those films. What do we study? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a worker that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Are you willing to pay the price? Are you willing to burn a little midnight oil? You willing to open this up between Sunday and Wednesday? Between Wednesday and the following Sunday, open this book up and read it and think about it. Don't just look over the words, but think about what's being said. Contemplate, meditate upon it, pray about it. Try and understand the message that the Lord is giving. It takes a little bit of dedication to get to that level of discipline, to do the study you need to do, and training. The Bible speaks of having our senses exercised to discern good and evil. You see, not everything is spelled out in the Bible. For example, you take the sin of gambling. I believe with all of my heart gambling is a sin and that no Christian would involve himself in it. But I couldn't point you to a passage to save my life that says gambling is a sin. There are principles involved. And the mature Christian has to exercise his senses to discern good and evil. Why is this wrong? Why shouldn't I do this? And so it takes a little bit of intellectual effort, a little bit of training. We have our senses exercised to discern good and evil. Diet. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Feed upon the Word of God. And so there's a diet involved. And practice, practice, practice. Why do we have to meet three times a week? Why do we have to have these gospel meetings twice a year? Why? It's practice, practice, practice. And then you take these things that you've learned and these things that you've gleaned and this training that you've received and you put it into practice in your everyday life. Think about it. Are you willing to pay that price? Don't get into the waters of baptism until you've reflected about the commitment that you're making. There's more to it than just getting wet. It is a lifetime commitment to serve the Lord no matter what. The cost of discipleship is high. In the next two verses, I'm separating those out to make a separate point. Actually, to be fair, in the context, they're making the same point. He's just using a second illustration to make the same point. But I'm going to separate them out to make a separate point here. Verse 31 and 32. He says, "What king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider, or count the cost, whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace?" Being a disciple means I got to know when to fight and when to make peace. That's been my experience with my brethren. They're pretty good at knowing when to fight. Oh, they're good at that. They like to fight. And they're good at knowing when to fight, but it's this making peace thing that trips us up. It gets us in trouble. Sometimes we don't know when to make peace. We don't know how to make peace. And we don't do a very good job of it. That's why congregations all over the land are split. Every time you turn around, you hear of another split, another division, because brethren don't know how to make peace. Brethren don't know how to get along. And so we got to know when to fight, and we got to know when to make peace. There's a time to do each one. We must, first of all, go forth and do battle with sin and with error. Turn to Titus chapter 1. In Titus 1, of course, verses 5 through 9, he sets forth the qualifications of one who would serve as an elder. But in verse 9, the last qualification that he puts on the list there is that an elder has to be a capable teacher. He says, "holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able." Now, catch this, because he's about to tell you how able to teach an elder must be. Sometimes people, they see that qualification in 1 Timothy 2, it just says, apt to teach. And they say, well, how apt? Well, he's about to tell you how apt right here in this verse. That he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. You have to be able to do both. If you can't do that, you're not qualified to serve as an elder. You have to exhort, that is to encourage people to do right, to obey the gospel. You have to be able to convict, that is to stand toe-to-toe with someone who's in sin. To stand toe-to-toe with someone who is in error and say, this is unacceptable. So you convict those who contradict. Tell us why, Paul, verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. That gain might be financial. That gain might just be power or influence. But they do it for the wrong motivations. And he says their mouths must be stopped. That demands a confrontation. That demands standing toe-to-toe with the purveyors of error. That demands saying this is unacceptable. You stop their mouths with this, with the word of truth. You refute the false doctrine. You refute the error. And you show them that this is unacceptable with the word of God. In the book of Jude, verse 3, Jude says it a lot more elegantly, I think, when he says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Why, Jude? He says, certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to stand and fight against sin and against error, wherever it rears its ugly head, we have to do that. But then sometimes we have to make peace, particularly if we're on the wrong side of things. This is where we get tripped up. Sometimes we don't always see that we're on the wrong side of things. And we have to make peace where it's possible. Look at the illustration the Lord used in the text. He says, the king's got to sit down and think, you know, I've only got 10,000 soldiers, and here's somebody coming at me with 20,000. Can I beat him? Or maybe I just need to make peace. Best illustration of that is Saul of Tarsus. There was a man making war with Jesus, making war with the church. He hated Jesus, did not believe that he was the Christ. He hated the church and set out to wipe it off the map. And he persecuted them even to strange cities, he said in the book of Acts. He hunted them down. And then one day he comes face to face with Jesus. On the road to Damascus, Jesus appears to him, and Paul suddenly realizes this is a fight I can't win. I'm wrong. Time to make peace. Time to make peace with God. Time to obey the gospel. And so you see, there's a time to fight and there's a time to make peace. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. In Romans 12, and I believe it's verse 18, he says, If it is possible, stop. Let that word if sink in. If you write in your Bible, circle that word if. If it is possible, that implies that sometimes it's not possible. As much as depends on you, in other words, don't you be the problem. Live peaceably with all men. We don't desire conflict. We want to be at peace if we can. In chapter 14 and verse 19, he says, Therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Look at that word pursue. Chase it down. Run after it. We need to run after peace. Sometimes we don't do that. We're too busy running after war instead of running after peace. A very parallel passage to this is found in Hebrews 12 and verse 14. And here he says there's two things we have to run down, two things we have to chase. He says, Hebrews 12, 14, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That's a powerful statement. He says there's two things you've got to be interested in. Number one, you've got to pursue, chase down, hunt down peace. That has to be a goal. And the second thing, you have to pursue, chase down, hunt down holiness. That means setting yourself apart from sin. Pursue these two things, he says, and if you don't, you're not going to see the Lord. You're not going to go to heaven. You're not going to see Jesus if you don't. And so sometimes we have to know when to fight, and sometimes we have to know when to make peace. If I'm wrong and I can't win this fight, if I don't have a leg to stand on, if I don't have the Scripture to back me up, it's time to make peace. It's time to make peace. So we need to know the difference. And then finally in the text, in verse 33, Luke 14, verse 33, he says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now, the word "all" there is important. I think the Lord kind of, if you please, threw that in as a blanket statement. If I missed something here, all right, God must come before family. God must come before your very self, even your own life. You must think before you act, before you make the commitment. You got to know when to fight. You got to know when to make peace. And if I missed anything, let me just cover it with that little word "all." Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. God has to come before my things. We live in a world of things. We like to accumulate things. We like our toys and our gadgets and our devices, our computers and our cell phones and the video games and our automobiles, and we like the devices. And, you know, if you can afford those things, power to you. There's nothing wrong with it in and of itself. But God has to come first. God has to be more important than the acquisition of things. Brethren, God has to be more important than my job. Now, we have to work and make a living. God requires that of us. We have to do that. But when we sometimes, we kid ourselves, we think, well, you know, I have to make a living for my family, I have to provide for my kids, and so we end up working on Sundays when we don't necessarily have to. We end up working on Wednesday nights when we don't necessarily have to. Now, sometimes you do. I get that, especially if you're a doctor or nurse or police officer or something like that. I get that. But a lot of times, we can do better with our scheduling than we do. And we kid ourselves and we fool ourselves and we think, well, I'm doing God's will. But God has to be more important than our job, brethren. God has to be more important than our time. I need some me time. That's an expression we hear a lot. I need some me time. Well, God needs His time too. And that involves you being here. And so we cannot let me time take precedence over God's time. The truth of the matter is, it all belongs to God. All the time we have belongs to Him. All the things we have belongs to Him. And we are simply stewards. God is more important than my social status. Well, what will the neighbors think? Or, in our case, we fall prey to this: what will my brethren think if I take a stand for the truth? And sometimes we fall prey to this: what will the big shot preachers think if I disagree with them? What this verse is telling us is, if you're standing for the truth, it doesn't matter what the big shot preachers think. It doesn't matter what your brethren think. It doesn't matter what the neighbors think. God has to be more important than my social status. Turn over to John chapter 12 for just a second to illustrate this. John 12, verse 42 and 43. I want you to see this verse in its context, but then I want you to see how it would apply to us. Verse 42, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him." So Jesus is making progress in converting Jews. He says, even among the rulers, there are people believing in Christ. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, we see that, how that applies, and we can see exactly what that means in terms of the Pharisees. But let me put this in terms you can understand. Put out of the synagogue. What if they withdraw from me? What if the church takes a stand against me because I take a stand with the Lord? What if they withdraw from me? That's what this is talking about. Sometimes when standing for the Lord means I have to stand against my own brethren. That's what that really means. Now, hopefully those times are few and far between. Hopefully brethren are willing to stand with the Lord, but sometimes brethren don't. And so I must stand with the Lord even if I have to stand against all of my brethren, even if I'm the only one standing. And that applies to you as well. God is more important than my social status. And God is more important than my, listen carefully, my lawful pleasures. There are a lot of things we can do in this life that are not wrong in and of themselves. It isn't wrong to go hunting or fishing or camping or golfing. Those are all lawful pleasures. But when we let those things interfere with our service to God in any way, whether that mean assembling with the saints or whether that means teaching some soul or visiting some sick person that needs to be visited, when we let these things begin to interfere and take priority over an obligation to God, we've crossed a terrible line that we shouldn't have crossed. God has to have priority in all areas of life. Bottom line, brethren, the cost of discipleship is high indeed. Perhaps we could hold on to some of our converts if we emphasize this before we baptize them, if we emphasize the commitment that they're making. Now it's time for each of us to think about our own commitment to the Lord. What about you? Where do you stand in all of this? Are you committed? Are you really a disciple? If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're asking you to come tonight, this very hour, and make that commitment. This is a strong commitment, but if you're willing to make it, we're willing to do whatever we can to help you make that commitment. We're going to sing a song number 347, Who Will Follow Jesus? The question is put to you. If you're one of those, come right now while we stand and sing.